God to bless it as we proclaim it. Well, this morning we're going to take a final look at the book of Zechariah. So if you have your Bibles, join me there for the last time. So we've been working our way these last several months through the book, chapter by chapter. And having kind of examined it in detail, I want to step back this morning and kind of look at an overview of the book, try to summarize the heart and soul of the message of the book, and to give you reasons why you should revisit Zechariah in the future in your own personal Bible reading and Bible study. I want to begin by just reviewing for you the historical setting of this book, what has happened, and what Zechariah's ministry is all about. It's the year 538 B.C. The temple, the city, had been destroyed in 586 B.C. by the Babylonians. Some of the Jews have been in Babylon now for about 70 years, called the 70-year Babylonian captivity. But the Lord has changed the heart of Cyrus, the Persian king, and he's going to let some of the Jews go back to Jerusalem and actually rebuild the temple. There's about 42,000 of them that return. Some of them settle in many of the different cities of Israel and Judah. Some of them come down to Jerusalem and settle. So there's a fairly good number of Jews that have returned now back to the land. Some of these who have returned were born in Babylon. They've never been to their homeland. They've never seen Jerusalem. And what they're about to observe is going to utterly shock them. There is no way for them to be prepared with what they're about to see. They make the long journey over the Crescent Valley from Babylon. They move up north. They follow the Euphrates River. They come down from the north into the land of Judah. They wind their way through the valleys, through the hills, until they come to the point to where they see Jerusalem in the distance. What do they see? Well, they see the great wall that had surrounded the city broken down. The great stones scattered all over the ground like a gigantic boulder field. Inside the city, the houses are torn down, all of them, charred from the fire and the destruction that the Babylonians brought to the city. The Babylonians were expert demolitionists. Everything, the entire city as a whole, and the wall lay in ruins and debris, like an atom bomb exploded, just tearing down everything. No buildings left standing up. Everything has been torn down. But the greatest and the most heart-wrenching sight of all was when they find their way walking up to the Temple Mount, the Temple of Solomon, the great glory of the city, which had stood for over 400 years, was the very center of the religious life of the nation. The very soul of the city, the life of their religion, was all torn down. The massive white stones which once towered up into the sky now lay strewn about the Temple Mount. The two bronze pillars which greeted you in the threshold as you entered into the temple, Jachin and Boaz, were gone. The gold-plated doors were gone. The Holy of Holies, the laver, the bronze altar, all gone, all gone. Nothing there. The temple burned, the temple in rubbles, all about them. The life and the presence of God, the very heart of their religious worship, all gone. The homes all torn down. The wall in rubbles all around them. And now they have come back. No doubt the happy, joyous mood that attended their hearts on the journey now is gone. They may have sung some of the songs of ascent in preparing to to revisit and dwell in the city of Jerusalem again, but now that happy time is gone. Their hearts are burdened, full of sadness, full of sorrow. No more singing. A sense of gloom and dread and foreboding must have swept over their souls. What? Rebuild the temple? The task seemed so big, so daunting. It seemed overwhelming. Well, they fumbled around for about 2 years. Maybe they constructed some very crude stone buildings to dwell in, to live in. And after about 2 years of being there, they start to work on the temple. They lay a foundation with great difficulty. The work is hard. The resources are very feeble and meager. The task seems overwhelming for them. The Samaritans, those Gentile transplants from the Assyrian invasion, has seeded the land with all of these Gentiles, Samaritans, and they don't like them rebuilding the temple. So they come with their own threats and their own words of discouragement, their own mockings. They lobby Cyrus's son, who's now on the throne, Artaxerxes, to put pressure on them to stop. And in all of this, after they lay the foundation, they stop rebuilding the temple. It comes to a screeching halt. The people are afraid, they're discouraged, their resources are low. They say, why go on? It's a futile task. The project is overwhelming. It's too big for us. How can we do it? The powers in control are against us. Our neighbors are against us. We're lacking the energy, the resources, the supplies to do it. And it seems that the Jews living in Jerusalem slip into a dark discouragement. They lost their zeal for rebuilding the temple. They've turned their hearts away from the Lord, and they just now focus on trying to eke out a living and existence on their own. They plant some crops, but God doesn't bless them. They get some flocks, but they don't multiply very well. The economy's down. Things are looking bleak. The work has stopped, and they're discouraged. And they're just idle. They're stagnant. They don't know what to do. They remain in that condition, unbelievably, for 15 years. From 1994 until today, they've stopped work on the temple, rebuilding the temple. 15 long years of inactivity. And a lack of progress. The reason why I was drawn to Zechariah is because I feel that. I feel that today. It really is a description in many ways of life, is it not? Life is raw. Life is real in its disappointments, filled with ruins and discouragements. And oftentimes, that is our life today. What Israel experienced is written for our instruction, says Paul. And our instruction is to learn from their discouragement and learn from the answer that he's going to give them in the book. I feel the discouragement, though, as I look upon our own nation. I've pointed this out many times through the series. Morally, I think our nation is on the fast track to destruction. I look around us and those great moral building blocks that once surrounded this nation have been torn down. They've been strewn about our land. Our nation is headed toward ruin when it comes to biblical values. We're fast becoming like an Auschwitz when it comes to valuing life because of the advancing abortion industry that's being endorsed by our government. We're fast becoming like a Sodom in how we despise the institution of marriage between one man and one woman. And is there ever any more a politician that hasn't cheated on his taxes? We look around the nation and it's discouraging. We're seeing as if it's a city that's been torn down and the walls have been broken up. Constitutionally, we're losing the great principles upon which our nation was founded. Our judicial system no longer is about interpreting the Constitution, but it's in fact inventing and creating its own laws to reflect its own values. Our Constitution that made our nation great is now looked upon as a living document to be interpreted any way they want to, much like the liberals view the Bible today. It's a living document to be interpreted any way we want to instead of going back to see what did it mean when God wrote it. The Constitution and our great Declaration of Independence that set forth and recognized our God-given rights of liberty and life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, which certainly involves private property, are slowly being eroded away. Our great Constitution that put limits on the federal government is now being usurped by a government that wants to have its hands involved in everything. Involved in the banks, involved in the auto industry, involved in private business, a government that has far exceeded its constitutional authority and right and is beginning to control everything that we do. To manipulate our economy by manipulating our currency, going head over heels in debt, doing what it has no right to do based on our Constitution. It's not the role of government to step in and fix all the problems. It's not. Read it. Go back and read the Constitution. It's not the role of our federal government to do that. And yet it's becoming a socialist society, or even worse, where it's controlling all areas of our life. And then add to that the swine flu scare. You know where the swine flu came from? From all the pork in the stimulus package. So concerned citizens look around and we look at the avalanche of socialism descending down upon us. We look at the broken moral walls around our city and our nation, and sometimes I get overwhelmed and I get discouraged. And I look at it and I say, why even be involved at all? Why do anything? It looks helpless. And then I look at the church and I get discouraged. The church at large in America, evangelicalism. Read a recent poll said 57% of evangelicals believe that people who follow other religions can go to heaven. 57% of evangelicals. Now, these are supposed to be the cream of the crop among those who claim to be Christians. The evangelicals are supposed to be the ones who believe the Bible, who believe the biblical gospel. These are the evangelicals, and over half of them, 57%, are now beginning to believe that you can belong to other religions and still go to heaven. So Muslims can go to heaven and Jews can go to heaven and New Agers can go to heaven and Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses can all go to heaven. 57%. And I look at that and I think, what has the church embraced? Where is the love of truth? Why don't people like to understand the gospel and believe the gospel anymore? And as someone who's in the ministry, I can get very discouraged. Seems like a lot of churches have stopped preaching the Bible and just started parading a psychobabble gospel that makes you feel good about yourself. And that's the goal, make people feel good. I'm not against feeling good. I like to feel good. But truth is being sold very cheaply today. There's not much interest in it, and that deeply concerns me. It concerns me because Jesus himself taught us when he prayed to the Father, Father, I want you to sanctify them, make them holy, make them godly, but sanctify them in truth, and thy word is truth. And yet the church has lost its love for truth, and that deeply concerns me. I see the walls of the church, and I see the houses of the church torn down. And in my darker moments, I think, what's the use? Why continue on? We're such a small church. We can make no real significant impact. Only a tiny ministry. Why even continue on? Spurgeon talks about people in the ministry who have the fainting fits. And sometimes it's been said that most ministers on Monday morning are ready to quit. They're just ready to walk away. You know, last year there were 1,700 pastors that left the ministry every month. 1,700 a month in America left the ministry. It just can get discouraging. Not only discouraging by what we see abroad, but discouragements from within as well as discouragements from without. Discouragements in my own soul as much as I see the church at large seemingly going astray. And sometimes you look at it and you see like the city's torn down and you just say, I'm overwhelmed. Why continue? But then there's the personal side of it in addition to that. Is just how many times do you experience circumstances in your life that just overwhelm you? Some of the stay-at-home moms or working moms, do you ever look at your life and feel like you're overwhelmed? Or maybe I should say, do you ever feel like you're not overwhelmed? Maybe more accurate. You look at your housework and it seems like it never gets done. There's chaos and ruin in your home. The piles of laundry get bigger and bigger. The dishes are in the sink. And for those of you who homeschool, it just seems like, you know, you're always behind. You're always trying to catch up. And you look at your life and you look at your family and you look at your children. You look at the household and you think, I'm overwhelmed. How can I do all of this? And it's like the walls are torn down and the city is in ruins. And you think, why can I even continue on? You look at those little angels, your children, and sometimes they grow horns and act like, well, a little less than angels. They don't seem to be making the progress that you want for them to. You look at them, you're burdened, your heart aches, and it seems like the walls are broken down. And you dads, you remember, when we got married and we started having children, we made that commitment. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. But somehow along the way, we've kind of gotten distracted. And somehow we're just not quite as committed to the cause. And somehow the distress of the pressure at work and trying to minister to the needs of your family just seems overwhelming at times. And it seems like we've come over the hill and we've looked upon the city of our life and it's in ruins and shambles. You ever felt that way? And then maybe the greatest hardship is just that we look at the temple and the temple is torn down. The temple where God dwells in my soul. And I look at the temple in my heart. And I sense the coldness in my walk with Christ. And I sense that it's been a long time since there's been really good incense burned on that golden altar. And it's been a long time since my heart has sung with praise to God and I've offered up a sacrifice of praise on the brazen altar. And I can't even find the Ark of the Covenant because God's presence seems so far away from me. And in your darkest moments, you may even wonder if you're really even saved. Have you ever experienced that? Have you ever thought that in your life? That you look at the city and you look at the wall and you look at the temple and it's all broken down. And you say, God, I'm overwhelmed with all of this. How can I go on? How can I rebuild the temple How can I rebuild the city, Lord? I'm just totally overwhelmed. Well, that's where Zechariah comes in. It's in the background of all this discouragement and all of this spiritual stagnation and all of this where I laid the foundation in my walk with Christ, but the temple, the building of the temple has stopped for 15 long years. And I'm no more godly now than I was way back then. I have the same struggles and woe is me. And we look at our life and we think everything is torn down and I'm overwhelmed. And why even continue? And God in His great mercy raises up two prophets. One is Haggai and then one is Zechariah. And through the ministries of these two prophets, He begins to rebuild the faith of the people of God. So that despite their discouragements, despite the ruins and the wreckage that's in their life, that's all around them, the disorder and the confusion and the chaos, through the ministry of Zechariah, He begins to lay a fresh foundation for rebuilding their faith so that the work of building the temple can continue on so that the people can grow and prosper. And the message, if you look at the book of Zechariah, if you look at the message of this great prophet, you'll find that in essence, he is emphasizing three things. Now, this is a sermon on 3 points, so here they are. The first one he says, and this is a dominant theme in the book, that he tells these discouraged people who have been idle for 15 years and there's been no progress in rebuilding the temple. He says, the first thing you've got to do is you've got to look up. See, their eyes have been on all of the rubble and the ruins and all of the torn down buildings and the great stones scattered all around and the wall torn down. And he says, get your eyes off of your circumstances and look up to God. And so the book begins in the first 6 chapters with 8 visions that basically reinforce the character and the vision of who God is. Remember back in chapter 1, he started with a vision of the horseman that comes, and he's been on patrol throughout the earth. And the idea there was presenting a picture of God's sovereignty and God's knowledge and God's power. And throughout these early visions, the prophet gives to the people this sense of the character of God, God's compassion and God's holy hatred for sin, that God loves them and that His eye is ever upon them. Remember in chapter 2, verse 8, He speaks of them as being that whoever touches you touches the apple of His eye. That the people of God are the apple of God's eye. That He delights in you. His eye is always upon you. And He begins to restore their confidence in a loving, gracious, powerful, sovereign God who is always faithful to forgive the repentant of heart, and that He promises them that one day I will dwell with you. Better days are coming. I will dwell with you. And He begins to rebuild their understanding of the character of Almighty God. Another one of the reasons why I wanted to work through Zechariah is because this particular prophet has the most Christ-centered focus of any book in the Old Testament. There is more pictures of Christ in Zechariah than you'll find in Isaiah or any other Old Testament book. And that was one of the reasons I was drawn to it. In chapter 1, as I talked about, the rider among the myrtle trees who is mounted on a red horse proclaiming God's care for His discouraged people, that's Christ. In chapter 2, Christ comes with a measuring line as God's architect, restoring His work as the great master builder of the people of God. That's Christ. In chapter 3, it's Christ who gives to Joshua the high priest that new set of clean clothes and takes off his dirty garments and wraps around him those robes of righteousness, those festive robes as a picture of justification and salvation. That's Christ. In chapter 4, the two olive trees are a picture of Christ as both priest and king. In chapter 6, he's the branch who's enthroned above as the messianic priest king. In chapter 8, he comes with peace and prosperity for his people and to dwell in their midst. In chapter 9, he comes as a king, gentle and humble and mounted on a donkey, bringing blessings to the nations. In chapter 10, Christ comes as the cornerstone and the peg from which hangs the very hope of Judah for their salvation. In chapter 11, Christ is described as the good shepherd rejected with the payment of 30 shekels of silver. In chapter 12, he's the pierced one to whom his people look upon and mourn for sin. In chapter 13, Christ provides the fountain that cleanses those who mourn for sin. And he is the Lord's associate and shepherd who struck down to bring healing to the people of God. And in chapter 14, it's Christ who comes again and splits the Mount of Olives with his feet and comes in judgment upon his enemies and blessing upon his people and ushers them into everlasting glory, the eternal day, the living waters, and who is Lord of all. See, the first thing that Zechariah comes to people that feel overwhelmed by the circumstances of their life is you need to get your eyes off of those temporal things and gaze upon God because He is your strength. He's in control. There is a good reason and a good purpose for everything that touches your life. Every broken down wall, every house that's in rubbles, there is a purpose in the hands of a sovereign God for everything. Believe that. Find strength and peace and courage from the character of your God and get back to rebuilding the temple. Spurgeon waxed eloquently on the importance of how vital it is for the people of God to meditate upon the character of God. And he said this, "Oh, there is in contemplating Christ a balm for every wound. In meditating on the Father, there is a peace for every grief. And in the influence of the Holy Ghost, there is a balsam for every sore. Would you lose your sorrows? Would you drown your cares? Then go, plunge yourself in the Godhead's deepest sea. Be lost in His immensity, and you shall come forth as from a couch of rest, refreshed and invigorated. I know nothing which can so comfort the soul, so calm the swelling billows of sorrow and grief, so speak peace to the winds of trial, as a devout musing upon the subject of the Godhead." And part of the reason why I think we dwell in discouragement and frustration and have a sense of being overwhelmed so often is we've lost sight of the character of our God. As long as we look at our own resources, as long as we look at our circumstances and we do not gaze at the character of God, the attributes of God, we will sink in a slough of despond. But whenever our eyes are lifted up and we grab hold of God's character, "Lord, You're omniscient. You know these things are going on in my life. And I find comfort from that. You have not turned Your eyes away. Your eyes are upon me. You know, and You could have stopped this. But You have a purpose in this because You're a sovereign God." And we begin to review in our minds these great truths of God's character. And we apply them to the rubbles and the ruins of our life. And we gain hope and encouragement to press on. So the first message of the book is look up. The second thing he emphasizes is look out. Look out, because Satan wants to paralyze you in your discouragement. Satan wants to so nullify all activity that you just are so overwhelmed that you just don't participate at all, that you just withdraw. And he says, don't give up. Look out, because Satan is the great discourager. And so in chapter 1, verse 3, the Lord says, "Return to Me that I may return to you. Come back to Me. Recommit yourself to Me. Look out for the discouragement. Look out for Satan. Look out for that paralyzing influence of all the distresses in your life. And look to me. Come to me. If you're a prodigal, get out of the pig pen. Come back to the Lord. Serve the Lord. Be involved again. Be active again. Don't let Satan paralyze you. Look out for that. That's what he wants to do. He wants to nullify you so that you're not engaged. You're just sulking in your depression and in your moodiness. Turn over to chapter 8, verse 9. Part of this message of look out for those paralyzing effects of discouragement is seen when in chapter 8, verse 9, he says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong." In verse 13 at the end, "Do not fear, let your hands be strong." Verse 15, "So I have again purposed in these days to do good in Jerusalem to the house of Judah. Do not fear. These are the things which you should do. Speak the truth to one another. Judge with truth and judgment for peace in your gates. And let none of you devise evil in your heart against another. And do not love perjury, for all these things are what I hate, declares the Lord." In other words, get involved. Do justice. Do kindness. Do good. Let your hands be strong. Don't let your discouragement bring you down to a level where you just give up. And you say, "I'm so overwhelmed. Why be involved anymore?" Get active. Get busy. Look out for the paralyzing effects of discouragement. And remember all the while in chapter 4, verse 6, don't forget this truth, that it's not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Get involved, but do it by the power of the Spirit. Your own strength, your own might will not prevail. Look to God, but look out against the schemes of the devil that wants to paralyze you and make you inactive. So you give up. And you go 15 years without being involved in building the temple. Watch out for that paralysis of discouragement. And then finally, he says, look up, look out, and then finally, look forward. Look forward. And this is really comes at the end of the book, although it's sprinkled throughout Zechariah. Little verses here and there where he talks about this coming glory. But then, particularly in chapter 14, he begins with this final revelation of the coming of Jesus Christ. When Christ descends and he brings with him the glory of this heavenly Jerusalem with that fountain of living water that gushes forth where there's no curse and there's no darkness and there's fullness of joy and God dwells with his people forever and ever. And Zechariah says, as you look up, and as you look out, and as you look forward to the day of victory that's coming, let this revive you and strengthen you to put your hand to the building of the temple, to reinvigorate your soul in serving God by rebuilding the temple of the living God. This truth, this future perspective that we've looked at the last couple of weeks has a great power to revive the heart that is discouraged and downtrodden. I want you to turn with me somewhat as a concluding passage to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Because this final message in the book of Zechariah of looking forward to the day of Christ's return, looking forward to the day of glory that will one day be ushered in, was a great encouragement to the Apostle Paul himself. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, look at verse 16, if you will, with me. Paul writes, "Therefore we do not lose heart, for though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day." I'm oftentimes amazed at this. You know, if you read about what he describes about his personal experiences of being persecuted in chapter 11, where he gets beaten, he gets flogged, he gets stoned, how he spends a day and night in the sea, and all of these incredible hardships. And yet he says, but we don't lose heart. You know, I'm ministering in a very difficult situation. I see a lot of walls broken down, a lot of cities in ruins, and yet I don't lose heart. And though my outer man is decaying, yet my inner man is being renewed day by day. Isn't that what you want? Isn't that what we all want? That even though the outer man is decaying and decomposing and falling apart, that yet the inner man is getting younger and younger every single day. It's being renewed every day. And he says in verse 17 how he came by that attitude. He says, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. This is what Zechariah is trying to do to these Jews. They're downtrodden, they're discouraged, they're overwhelmed by all of the failure and the debris of a city in ruins, looking at a temple that's been destroyed and torn down. And yet basically what he's telling them in this last point is that you need to look forward to the day of glory. Exactly what Paul is experiencing here. That momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. That's Zechariah chapter 14. That's the get your eyes off of the here and now and get your eyes on the future. When glory comes, when Christ comes back, when all sin is judged, when all evil is punished, when all injustice is made right, in that day when the King of Glory comes and casts down all of His enemies and His people are elevated into eternal glory, let that encourage you. That is the reason why Paul said, I don't lose heart, but I'm being renewed every day because my eyes are on the coming glory, which is so incredible, it's so far beyond anything, any comparison that I could ever make. And that gives me grace and courage and strength to labor on in the midst of the rubble and the ruins that his ministry was involved in. It's like the story of those ancient mariners that get lost at sea in a violent storm. And when the storm subsided, the winds were calm for weeks on end. And they were lost. They didn't know where they were out in the sea. And their food supply began to run short, and their water supply began to be dried up. They had to ration everyone and then ration them again and cut rations again. And they were so weak and so weary. The sailors could only just lay around on the deck. They had no strength, no courage, no encouragement to do anything because they were just so worn out and weary and weak. And finally, one of the sailors lifted up his head to the side of the ship, and he gazed out and he saw land. And with his weak and crackling voice, with his dry, parched lips, he mustered up all of his energy and he said, land, land, I see land. And all of the sailors heard the words and they revived and they found the strength to get up on their feet and they hoisted the sails again. And with the gentle breeze that was blowing, they turned the ship and headed towards the land. And what was it that revived them? It was that future distant vision of the land of glory that they saw. The land of water and food and rescue and salvation. Land. I see land. And I think when I get in times of discouragement and when you feel yourself being overwhelmed by the circumstances of life, I just don't think I can do this any longer. And the city is torn down and the wall is in rumbles and my own walk with the Lord seems to be a temple that's been torn down. And I just don't think I can do this much longer. You need to look up and get a vision for the glory and the character of your God. You need to look out because Satan has you where he wants you. But you need to look ahead and see the glory of the victory that Christ brings to his people. And let the vision of that distant land revive you to get back up, relying on the Spirit of God, for it's not by strength nor by power, but by the Spirit. And you pick up a stone and you put it on top of the other one. And you put in the mortar and you start building stone by stone and rebuild the temple of God and the city and the wall for the glory of God. That's what Zechariah is all about, is to take these discouraged, downtrodden, overwhelmed people that are ready to give up and to light a fire underneath them so that they revive spiritually and they serve God regardless of the consequences. They serve God because He is their strength and because He has a glory waiting for them that their minds can't even comprehend. And may the message of Zechariah breathe life and break those smelling salts under your nose to revive you in your service for God, to revive you in your pursuit of fellowship with God, to revive us all in building the temple of God for the glory of God. So maybe you, like me, might need an opportunity to come back and revisit Zechariah in your personal study. There's a lot of encouragement here if we'll remember to look up, look out, and look ahead. And may God help us to do that. Well, as Christ was one of the great themes of the book of Zechariah, it's now our privilege to review this great work of Christ on the cross, which Zechariah told us about, and to worship our Lord, and to take an opportunity to fellowship with Christ.